If you would turn in your Bibles to John 6, as Rudy was reading there, we're going to look at verses 40 and 65 and some verses in between. We're delving back into the Gospel of John this morning after a three-week break. The last time that I preached from this chapter, we highlighted the fact that Jesus knows those that the Father has given him and that he'll raise them up on the last day. Remember? He said that he would raise them up on the last day four times in the same chapter. Must be important then. And today we're going to hop around a little bit, and what we cover this morning will be tied into John 6, but it won't be entirely an exposition of John 6. We'll tie it together next week, hopefully. In prior sermons on this chapter, we have primarily examined the verses in the context of the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, thus far. Today, we're going to examine these verses in John 6 in the context of salvation. Now, they are both tied together in these verses in John 6, Eucharist and salvation. But again, we won't see that clearly until next week. I'd like you to pay particular attention to verse 44, John 6, 44, where the Lord says, "No man can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And also John 6, 65, which Jesus basically says the same thing. For this reason, Jesus says, "I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." And you heard me say before several times from the pulpit in the past 2 years, but I'm going to say it again because it's very important. That word, "No one can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him." That word "draw" in the Greek means to drag. So, I mean, that's what it literally means. If translators had any ounce of guts, they would translate it "drag." But they might catch a lot of flack. It should read, "Those that come unto me are dragged to me by the Father." We don't come to Christ on our own, is the point. Jesus makes that abundantly clear here. We have seen that in other scriptures as we have preached and studied through parts of the New Testament. We especially saw it when we went through the epistle, Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. The fact that we don't come to Christ on our own, and that the Father initiates it, and that the Father processes it, and that in the midst of that, he drags us kicking and screaming in our sin to the Son. In theological circles, we call that total inability. Total inability. We have a total inability to come to Christ by ourselves. Why? Because we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And in order to be saved, we must be quickened. A dead man must be quickened to new life by the Holy Spirit. He must be born again. That's what John 3:16 means. Dead man in trespasses and sins, born again unto new life in Christ. New creature in Christ, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Remember that? So, this is why the Apostle Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, says that salvation is a gift from God, not as a result of works that anyone should boast. Now, people often say to me over the years, they've said this to me, especially when you quote Ephesians 1, where Paul starts talking about us being predestined and chosen before the foundations of the world. And then in Ephesians 2, he talks about our salvation being a free gift, and it's not a result of anything that we've done, any works that we've done. People will often say, well, what about free will? Don't we have free will? Well, no, you don't have free will. It's not in there, as we'll see in a moment. You don't have free will, especially when it comes to salvation. Your will is in bondage to God. It's in bondage to God's will. Hence, the title of the book that, or the, I should say, the response that Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation, wrote to Erasmus, his counterpart, entitled The Bondage of the Will. That's what it was entitled. And you could read The Bondage of the Will between Martin Luther and Erasmus online for free. And then you can go and you can read Jonathan Edwards, which is another famous theologian and pastor, Puritan, reformer. And you can read his treaty entitled Freedom of the Will online also, and in book form, paper form. And so this isn't something new, is my point. It is hundreds and thousands of years old. Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So not only did God choose us in Christ before the foundations of the world, Ephesians 1:4, but God also prepared good works for us to do in Christ before the foundations of the world. Are you with me so far? Now, question. Were you conscious before the foundations of the world? You not only weren't conscious, but you hadn't even been created yet. But the Bible says that God, in his infinite wisdom and his divine mercy, by his sovereign choice, not by anything that you did or I did, by his sovereign choice, he not only had you in mind, but he had the good works that you would do in your life in mind. And he predetermined what those good works would be before he created you and before he created the world. Where's the free will in that? Let's talk about free will for a moment. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans 9. Very important that you follow along. Romans 9. In Romans 9, Paul is talking about the election of Israel. And many of you will have Bibles. At the top of the chapter, the heading will read, God's election of Israel. Or it'll say God's sovereign choice or God's divine choice. Those are the titles that will be in your Bible. So Paul here is talking about the election of Israel, God's chosen people, right? And people will often admit that. When you talk to them about God electing people and predestining people, and they don't want to buy into that. But they will go as far, because of the heading at the top of the chapter, they just can't deny it. They'll go as far and they'll say, well, you know, I agree that God elected Israel as a nation It's God's chosen people, right? They're going to admit that. What do you think Israel is made up of? Do you think it's made up of hippopotamuses and unicorns? It's made up of individual people. And so if God elects a nation, He elects the people in the nation. Otherwise, He can't elect the nation, can He? So, with that said, let's look at Romans 9. And keep in mind, please keep in mind, that we are addressing this in the context of John 6:45 and John 6:65. No one is able to come to the Son unless the Father who sent them draws them to the Son. Paul's speaking of Rebekah here, the mother of Jacob and Esau, and the wife of Isaac, Romans 9. And the Apostle Paul says that Rebekah conceived twins, verse 11. And he goes on to say that though the twins had not been born and had not done anything good or bad, how could they do anything good or bad if they haven't been born? So that God's purpose, according to what? Their free will? God's purpose according to their choice. God's purpose according to Him looking down the corridors of time and seeing that they would choose Him one day. No, it says so that God's purpose according to election would stand. Not because of works. Those twins didn't do any works. They were in the womb. They had not yet been born. So not because of works, but because of Him, God, who calls. Calls, elects, chooses, predestines, whatever synonym you want to use there. Okay, it was said to her, Rebekah, the older twin will serve the younger. Now, we know from studying biblical times that the firstborn always is the one to be served by the other siblings. The firstborn gets the birthright. The firstborn gets the inheritance. But here we're told the older twin will serve the younger instead of the other way around. Just as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. It doesn't say loved less. It doesn't say Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have loved less. It says Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. Malachi chapter 1 is what's being quoted here, verses 1 through 4. Now, you could take a hand and put it over there in Malachi if you want to, or you could read that on your own. If you want to learn more, by the way, about this chapter, Romans 9, in a short, concise, but excellent manner, read St. Augustine's Enchiridion. It's E-N. I see a lot of you taking notes. E-N-C-H-I-R-I-D-I-O-N. Enchiridion. And you'll find that in Philip Schaff's, S-C-H-A-F-F, apostrophe S, Philip Schaff's, Volume 3 of the Nicene and Post-Nicene Church Fathers. And if you read Augustine, his Enchiridion, chapters 31 through 33, which are each chapter is just a paragraph or two, you will see this commentary on this Romans 9 and on Jacob, have I loved and Esau have I hated, very, very clearly. Okay? But Malachi chapter 1 is being quoted here. And so I want you to see, so far, what do we have? We got these twins, and we've got election, and we've got no work having been done, no birthing having been done, nothing's done. God elects. So, we see the free will very clearly. Right? Free will. First, Rebekah, the mother, exercises her free will. She decides she's going to have twins. And then the twins exercise their free will to be two entirely different lineages or people groups. And then the twins decide that the older will serve the younger. And then there's the fact that the twins had done all these great godly works inside the womb, and then they exercised their free will when they came out and they chose to follow God. Is that what it says? No. There's no free will here anywhere. Now, you can try to sell people on it being here. And I have had probably hundreds of people over the years try to sell me on free will being in Romans 9. Usually they try to do it by, you know, God looked down the corridors of time and he saw that Jacob and Esau would choose him. That's not in here anywhere in Romans, let alone Romans 9. Here are the facts. If you go over to Malachi chapter 1, you would find that God's sovereign election here with these twins was etched in stone to infinity and beyond. Just like Buzz Lightyear. Malachi reminds Israel in Malachi 1 that God's sovereign choice in choosing them as a nation, okay, and preserving them was going to be a comfort to them because God was punishing them at the time for their obstinance. And in comforting them amidst their punishment, their chastisement, God says in Malachi 1:1-4, I have loved you, Israel, says the Lord. But you say, Israel, how have you loved us? How'd you love us, Lord? Look, you're punishing us right now. Okay? What's the deal? You're saying you love us and you're coming down on us like this. And God says, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob and Esau have I hated. What he's saying here is he chose the lineage of the ethnic Israel, Jacob. And he rejected the lineage of Edom, which was Esau's lineage. And he's saying the fact that I did that, the fact that I chose Jacob and hated Esau shows that I love you, Israel, and that this chastisement that's going on right now is for your own good because you guys are a bunch of jerks. You're obstinate. You don't obey my commands, and you don't do what I tell you to do. So that's what's going on here. Now, with that in mind, what does this mean? The short of it, for our purposes here this morning, is that God chose Jacob's lineage, which, as I said, was Israel, and he did not choose Esau's lineage, which was Edom. And the fact that the Lord says through Malachi this prophecy, or this message, I should say, this decree that he's telling them, is proof of his eternal love for them. But it's also proof, as we will see in a moment and next week, that it's proof of his eternal love for you and I, who are in Christ. We see later, by the way, just for those of you that might be sitting there thinking, and many of you probably are, and you should be thinking, well, what kind of God is that? That he, you know, guys had no choice. And God picks one and hates the other one. Well, if you look at Amos chapter 9, you'll see in Amos 9 that eventually Edom, Esau's lineage, is brought in, grafted in, and they are also children of the promise, vis-a-vis the Gentiles being grafted in with the Israelites. So what you've got is Abraham was justified by faith, right? Not by works. And even though his one lineage through Isaac was a lineage of an ethnic Jewish Israel, who were God's chosen people, God also eventually chose the Gentiles because he promised that covenant between him and Abraham was not just for the Jews. It was also for the Gentiles. The lineage of Ishmael, okay, Isaac's brother, represents the Gentiles. And they were brought into the fold through Christ. So, even though he hated Esau, he still offered salvation to Esau's lineage. Does everybody see that? Okay. So, we see God's sovereign plan of salvation. And what I want you to see by looking at the Malachi verses is that God planned this all out in the lives of these twins and then the lives of those that came after these twins long before they were born. Now let's go back to Romans 9. What does Paul say in verse 14 of Romans 9? What does he say as a response to this fact that God chose Jacob and rejected Esau? Now listen very carefully. Paul's a smart guy, and he knows what the reader is about to say. As anybody who writes something like this can imagine the objections that are going to arise. And so he understands that. What he decides to do is handle the reader's objection up front. In essence, he says, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, there's no justice here. The twins had no say in anything. Therefore, how can God hold Esau accountable? The guy never had a chance. That's what the reader's thinking. And Paul says, his answer to this is a question. He says, what shall we say then? Does that mean that God is unjust and unfair because he chooses Jacob and not Esau? Okay? Paul answers his own question in verse 14. He says, there's no injustice with God. Then he quotes God speaking to Moses as his answer to the question that might be raised by the reader. He quotes Exodus 33:19, where God says through Moses, or to Moses, he says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. In other words, I'm God, and I do what I want. And if I choose Jacob, and I reject Esau before they're born, then I do it. And what are you going to do about it? Job 38, were you here when I created the foundations of the world? I'm God. So just in case we're not quite getting it, Paul steps it up a notch. And he quotes Exodus 9:16, where God says to Pharaoh, who was holding God's elect, God's chosen nation Israel captive, and he says, what does he say here to Pharaoh? For this very purpose I have raised you up, Pharaoh, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. That's Romans 9:17. And Paul continues in the next verse, verse 18, and handles another sure to come objection. He says, so then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, Paul says, why does he still find fault? In other words, the reader's reading this, and the reader's saying, look, he picks Jacob, he rejects Esau. He raises Pharaoh up to knock him down so he can display his might to Israel. Who resists his will? How can he hold anybody accountable? Who resists his will? Paul answers, verse 20. He says, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? That's his answer. He says, the clay will not say to the potter, why did you make me like this? Then he says, doesn't the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump, the same human kind lump, one vessel for honorable use and one for dishonorable use? Jacob for honorable use, Esau for dishonorable use. Israel for honorable use, Pharaoh for dishonorable use. Then he takes it up even one more notch. What if God, Paul says in Romans 9, what if God desiring to show his wrath, this is a real kicker here. What if God desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And what if he does it, verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for his vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for his glory? What he's saying here, folks, What he is saying is that God prepared Pharaoh as a vessel of dishonor just so that he can raise him up to a position of power and knock him down and wipe him out. Why? To display his glory to his vessels of mercy, Israel. To display his glory to his vessels of mercy, you and I. People have often said to me in regard to these verses, well, Pharaoh hardened his heart, they say. They say, well, yeah, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And so God was just in wiping him out. They don't read carefully enough. Because if you read the Exodus account carefully enough, you'll see that Pharaoh hardened his heart first. God did not. I'm sorry. Yeah, thank you, Scott. I'm sorry. God hardened Pharaoh's heart first. Pharaoh didn't harden Pharaoh's heart first. Okay? So, now what are you going to say? I mean, the bottom line is, Pharaoh deserved death just like you and I do. Because we're born into original sin. We're born in the lineage of a fallen Adam. And because Adam sinned and died, we all sin and die. Because Adam deserved death, we all sin and die. We all deserve eternal separation from God. So, God doesn't even have to make a case for Pharaoh. Just because Pharaoh is a human being, born in the lineage of Adam, the Bible says he deserves death. But some of us God has mercy on. And in our sin, he drags us to the Son. And he saves us. As his gift. Mercy. So, here we have Pharaoh. God raises him up, knocks him down, so that he could display his glory to Israel. Then there's Judas. Remember Judas? Who betrayed our Lord? It was prophesied that he would be the son of destruction. That's what he's called in Psalm 41:9. Before he was even born. That was prophesied. You with me? Judas didn't have a chance. The Bible says, in the context of free will, the Bible says that every hair of your head is numbered. Luke 12:7. The Bible says that not one sparrow falls to the ground without your heavenly Father knowing about it. Matthew 10:29. The Bible says that God is sovereign over the rolling of dice. Proverbs 21:1. He's sovereign over failing eyesight. Exodus 4:11. He is sovereign over the sickness of children. 2 Samuel 12:15. He is sovereign over the loss and gain of money. 1 Samuel 2:7. He's sovereign over the suffering of saints. And he indeed appoints suffering for saints. 1 Peter 4:19, he's sovereign over the completion of travel plans, James 4:15. He's sovereign over the persecution of Christians, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 7. God is sovereign over your repentance, as we sang this morning. It is God's kindness that leads you to repentance. You would not repent if God did not intervene and cause you, move you, drag you to repentance. God is sovereign over the giving of faith. Philippians 1:29. He is sovereign over our pursuit for holiness. Philippians 3:12 and 13. He is sovereign over the growth of a believer. The spiritual maturity of a believer. Hebrews 6:3. He is the author of life and death, 1 Samuel 2:6. And he predetermined the very crucifixion of his only son, Acts 4:27 and 28. Indeed, you can be rest assured that God declares the end from the beginning, and he accomplishes everything that he sets out to accomplish, and his will cannot be thwarted. Isaiah 46:10. And Amos said in Amos 3:6, if a calamity occurs in the city, has not the Lord done it? After losing all 10 of his children in the collapse of his son's house, Job says, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job 1:21. And after being covered with boils, and after his useless wife told him to curse God and die, Job says, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? Job 2:10. And the Bible says that Job said all this without sinning. Free will. Free will. Yeah, I'm 7'2". I'm a center for the Miami Heat. Free will. There is no free will. Let me talk to you about what is free. You are freely chosen by God in Christ if you're a Christian. Ephesians 1:4. You are freely given grace and faith. The grace and the faith that is necessary for the salvation of your soul. And you are freely forgiven of all your sins, past sins, present sins, future sins. Ephesians 1:6 through 9. You are freely adopted into God's family and freely given eternal life, and you are his positionally at the right hand of the Father with his Son, Jesus Christ, who you are in, and you are freely adopted as heirs and joint heirs with Christ. You have eternal salvation in heaven for all eternity. That's what's free. If everything was left up to us, guys, without God's influence on our wills, we would screw everything up. How many of you know that? I know that about myself. Why? Why would we screw everything up? Well, the Bible says it's because we're rotten to the core. You won't find that in too many self-help sections of the Christian bookstore. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned. All have sinned. Even Pope Francis, the Holy Father. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all sinned badly. Or as I heard Donald Trump say the other day, bigly. We've all sinned bigly. We've all done things that God hates. We've all done things our spouses hate. Our kids hate. Our bosses hate. We have all been, and many times still are, far from being godly. There's nobody that's innocent. Man is not basically good. He's entirely bad. There's no tie-dyes and s'mores in heaven. I should say, there's no tie-dyes and s'mores in the Bible. I think there should be chocolate in heaven. So, as I said earlier, when I quoted Romans 3:10, the Bible says that there is no one righteous, no, not one, who seeks after God on their own. Paul says everyone's works and righteousness outside of Christ is as worthless as a dirty rag. Do you want to know what the Greek is there? It's dirty as a menstrual cloth. Sorry, Steve, I had to say it. That's what it means. Romans 6:23 tells us what the consequences of sin will be. for those that are not in Christ. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The punishment that we have earned for our sin is death. And not just physical death, but eternal death. Eternal separation from God. But like I said, we got this free gift, Romans 6:23. Paul says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. How? How is it a free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord? Well, in Romans 5:8, Paul tells us how. He says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how. Jesus Christ died for you. Jesus Christ paid the price for your sins with his shed blood. Jesus' resurrection proves that God accepted Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection as the payment for your sins. So how do you get this free gift? How do you receive this free gift of salvation that God is holding out to you, that he wants to give you? Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth, Paul says, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Because of Jesus' death on your behalf, all you have to do is believe. All you have to do is have faith. Trust in his death as the payment for your sins, and you're saved. That's the gift. And in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, Paul says it again. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Call on Christ. In the midst of your despair, in the midst of your sin, in the midst of your confusion, in the midst of your loneliness, when you're laying in bed at night and it's just you and you, your inner thoughts, cry out to God. Cry out to Christ. Ask him to be your Lord and your Savior. And he will save your soul. Because as I just read, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus died to pay a penalty. A penalty for your sins. And salvation and the forgiveness of sins is available to anyone who trusts in Christ. And if this is something that you want, be rest assured that God is drawing you to the Son. If it's something that you want, be rest assured that God is dragging you to the Son. And if you're listening to the video or the audio recording here, look up Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace in God through Jesus Christ. If you want to have peace, your faith in Christ will bring you peace. And if you have prayed in faith and turned your life over to Christ, then be rest assured, you have that peace. And if you have it, then Romans 8:1 applies to you, where Paul says, therefore, you're saved, right? Term of conclusion, therefore, because you're saved, because you believe, because you have faith, because you've taken a hold of that free gift and you've accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, because of that, there is now, therefore, no more condemnation to you who are in Christ Jesus. You cannot be condemned for your sins because they've been washed away by Christ's blood. You've been forgiven. You stand right with God the Father. Your debt has been paid. Nothing can change that. Nothing. Romans 8, 38 and 39, Paul says, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." If you've accepted Christ as your Lord, if you have turned your life over to Him, if you have faith in His atoning sacrifice for your sins, then you can be rest assured that nothing in the universe is going to separate you from that God, from that Christ. Amen. Let's pray.